Father, we come this morning knowing that you have called us to examine our lives according to your word. We're ready to hear it this morning, Father. We know that you have searched us. We know that you know us, but we're asking you again this morning to search us anew, to know us anew. So, Lord, that we might see if there is any way within us that leads the path of wickedness. Lord, this is our prayer as we come to your word this morning. In Christ, we have prayed this. Amen. When Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, when he did that to the Father, a prayer in which he articulated a desire for his disciples, those who were standing right there next to him and those who would later become his disciples after he had ascended back to the Father. He expressed a desire. He made it clear that he wanted his followers to be in the world and not of the world. And in that idea, if you look at the title of this series, is where we get this idea of being an expat. The Christian life is an expat life. We live in this world, but we are not of this world. Knowing that this place is really not our home. The danger for us as expats, those who are true believers in Jesus Christ this morning, is that we will probably have a tendency to focus on one of those two aspects, to either focus on being in this world on one hand, or on the other hand, to focus on being not of the world. And so if we overemphasize that we are not of this world, that this place is not our home, then we'll be tempted to isolate ourselves and fail to engage this world. On the flip side, if we overemphasize that we are in the world, to neglect of recognizing that this place is not our home, we will be tempted to conform to the world's values. I want us here at First Baptist Church of Evans City to embrace our expat status, to swallow it, hook, line, sinker, completely. This idea that we are in this world, but not of this world. Because I think if we do, I really honestly believe if we buy into this idea, then some radical things are going to happen in our lives. Some radical changes are going to take place within us. I think the petty concerns that we fret over in this life, they'll be given proper perspective. I really believe that. And I really think that the things that really matter, our relationship with the Lord, our marriages, how we parent, how we love others, our sharing of the gospel, what we focus our energy on, the very truth of Scripture, those things will be given a sense of priority in our lives that maybe absent when we are not embracing our expectations. Status. So I want us to embrace it this morning. But as I say that, I also recognize this. Embracing our expat status as believers is not an easy thing. It's not easy for a bunch of reasons. And especially the one reason that I want to highlight in this morning's message. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be zeroing in specifically in verse 10, starting right there. So look at that, if you would. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. We have, the writer of Hebrews says, an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The call to embrace our expat status, according to these verses, is a call to embrace the shame that comes from following Christ. Ultimately, what you have in these verses, verses 10 through 14, is this: a call to separate and embrace the shame of following Christ. Now, let's work through the passage together here just so we can see how the writer of Hebrews unfolds this. There's a lot of material in this passage, and we will be here well past lunch if I were to go through everything that's in here. But I want you to see what's going on in Hebrews 13. Look at the beginning of the chapter. There is this onslaught of commands in Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality. Verse 3, remember. See how it's constant commands. Remember those. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Verse 7, remember your leaders. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strained teaching. So you have this onslaught of commands by the writer of Hebrews, but when you come to verse 10, there's no command. Come to verse 11, there's no command. Verse 12, there's no command. You don't get to the command until verse 13. The author here is spending a little bit more time getting us ready for the command that he has for us in verse 13. Now, to understand what the author is doing here, what the writer of Hebrews is doing, you have to understand who he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish people. He's writing to people who understand the law, who understand the Torah. Much of what the writer of Hebrews is going to argue for cannot be understood unless you understand the Old Testament, unless you understand the Old Covenant, the law and the Torah. The language he uses is law language. The way he presents ideas is built in the Old Testament law. Because what he's trying to argue for in the book of Hebrews is simply this: Jesus is better. He's better. He's better than the Old Testament law. He's better than the Old Testament covenant. The new covenant is better. Jesus is better than its priests, better than its people. He's better than its prophets. He's better than its sacrifices. Jesus is better. And so, like other sections of the book, we come to verse 10. He's heavily going to draw on the Old Testament to make his point. Look at verse 10 there. You see that. We have an altar. And there's a big question here, and I won't belabor the point, but who's the we there? Who's the we he's talking about? We have an altar. Some would say it's Christians, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think to understand the altar, you have to understand in verse 10 that when he says we, he's talking as a Jew here. We Jews have an altar. And he describes that altar, from which, verse 10, those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, you have to understand, in the Old Testament, most of the sacrifices were eaten by the priests or by the one who brought the sacrifice. That was part of the ritual of the sacrifice. They would cook the meat and eat the meat. But not every sacrifice was eaten. That's what he's highlighting in verse 10. We Jews have an altar. We have a sacrifice from which those who serve the tent, those who are priests, they don't have a right to eat. They can't eat it. It's supposed to be completely consumed. And every part of it that wasn't consumed is to be taken outside of the camp and burned because it's unclean. That's why verse 11 fits that that understanding. For, verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, the sin sacrifice, this specific sin sacrifice, are burned outside of the camp. But the reason he mentions this is verse 12. Here's why he's saying this. Why? So, like, in the same way, Jesus, verse 12, also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Just like the sin offering was not consumed but brought outside the camp, so is Jesus. There's a little bit of a confusion here. How is he, you know, he's mixing his metaphors, he's kind of making a comparison, and it's hard to understand what's the comparison that he's trying to make. But the simple point is this. Jesus, this is the point, verse 12, like that sin offering, was taken outside the camp. He was taken outside the gate, and he suffered outside the gate, verse 12. And so when you read the Gospels, where was Jesus crucified? Outside the gate of Jerusalem. But that's not the main point of the passage. The whole point of that passage is verse 13. That's the main point. Therefore, verse 13. In other words, everything that he said in verse 10, 11, and 12 gets us to what he's saying in verse 13. He's referred to Christ in verse 12, suffering outside the camp. Why? It is a call for us to separate and go with him outside the camp. Verse 13, therefore, let us go to him, that is Christ, outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For the original readers, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is, listen, you need to separate from Judaism and come outside the camp and embrace this man who suffered outside the camp. And you need to bear with the reproach that that's going to take for you to leave the old system of the Jews. Embrace the reproach, verse 13. Embrace what will come now as us believers from being in the world, but not of it. Embrace it. Embrace it. Believers in Jesus Christ this morning, you are expats. You have left the camp of this world and gone to Christ. Verse 13. So now we're no longer of this world anymore. Even though we are in the world and that we live here, when we leave this camp to follow Christ, we're called by the writer of Hebrews here to embrace the shame that comes with such a move. To embrace the reproach that comes from going outside the camp. So when we're told in verse 13, let us bear the reproach he endured, what was the reproach he endured? It was suffering, right? Suffering on the cross of Christ. Suffering on the cross. Suffering for the will of Father. Do you know what this verse is in verse 13? This is a call to embrace suffering as a Christian. To embrace the reproach of being a Christian. This isn't general suffering here that anyone can experience in this world. You live in the world long enough, you will suffer, right? You live in a fallen world, you will suffer. Illness, tragedy, natural disasters. We're not talking about this stuff in this verse. We are talking about, in verse 13, a reproach, a suffering, because we are Christians. Persecution and suffering brought on because we follow Jesus Christ. Now, I will be the first to admit that this is quite an ironic topic to preach about here in comfort and ease. We don't suffer like the rest of the world might suffer for Christ. It might be ironic to talk about this in light of the physical suffering that's taking place around the world. Just to give you an idea, last year alone, an estimated 7,100 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. 2,400 churches were destroyed around the world. One watchdog group estimates that from all the research they've done, that every 5 minutes a Christian is martyred somewhere in the world. That means 8, roughly, by the time I'm done. But the situation for us as believers here is much different. I mean, in light of what happens around the world, we might feel a little bit embarrassed at what we consider persecution. I mean, when we compare it, it really doesn't seem like much. But if we're honest, it feels real when we do experience what we think is persecution, if we were honest, right? But maybe we might think it's weak when we read a magazine like Voice of the Martyrs. But as we start, let me remind you of this. It is true that in comparison to the suffering that happens around the world, it may seem little or dim. But know this, that Jesus understood suffering to be more than simply physical persecution. He understood that persecution entails more than martyrdom and physical beating. Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Look at this passage. Jesus in the Great Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Look at verse 11 there, right in the middle. "Blessed are you when others," notice, "revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He actually gives us three descriptions of persecution in this passage, and not all of it is physical beating. The first one in verse 11 there is reviled. He understood reviling as persecution, and this is literally verbal insults that are thrown in your face. That's the idea of reviling. This is what Jesus faced on the cross, Mark 15, 31 through 32. He saved others. You remember this? He saved others. Here's the reviling right in his face. "He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." That was suffering. Reviling. Let me just say this for those of you that are younger in our crowd this morning, especially you that are going to public school. Maybe some of you parents, we millennials get a bad rap for a lot of reasons. But listen, some of these millennial Christians that are living in the public school arena or the university or just working at a normal job, they face reviling for their beliefs from the rest of their generation. That was persecution in Jesus' mind. If you're genuinely following Christ, I guarantee you that you will face this persecution. And for some of you young people, it's daily, every time you go to school, if you're standing up for Christ. It's real. No, you might not be lynched for being a Christian, but that is real persecution, according to Christ. "Whole sticks and stones don't break my bones" idea is a complete lie. Words hurt. This is persecution according to Jesus. Secondly, look at those who revile and persecute. He uses the word persecute, just a broad word for persecution. sometimes referred to in the sense of verbal persecution, but most of the time in Scripture, that middle word, persecution, has the idea of physical and violent persecution. It's pretty rare in the United States to completely experience that sense of the idea of persecution. But I tell you what, I remember while I was in seminary that we were told to pray for a fellow student out in Los Angeles who was hit in the head with a brick for standing up for Christ. It can happen. And I think it will happen more and more if we embrace our expat status. And then thirdly, look what Jesus says there. You have reviling, and then lastly, what I will say is slander. It's that last phrase, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It's very similar to reviling, but it's slightly different because reviling gets thrown in your face. Slander happens behind your back. Uttering all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You know, the first Christian martyr experienced slander before he was killed. Acts chapter 6, verse 11 says this, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We had heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' They were not happy with Stephen's preaching, and the first thing that they did was falsely speak about him to the crowd around that was listening." You know, Christians have been slandered for centuries. I mean, it's quite funny what Christians, looking back on it, have been accused of. We've been accused of cannibalism. We've been accused of immorality, breaking up homes. We're accused of being homophobes. But from Jesus' own words, listen to this, Christian persecution encompasses more than just physical persecution. So, in chapter 13, verse 13, bearing the reproach that he endured means more than simply being beaten. It means for us, listen, this call to bear the reproach, to embrace slander, to embrace the world speaking about us as stupid because we believe in fairy tales. It's a call to embrace the reproach that you might face to face with people who will revile you because you just love Jesus. Let us leave the camp. Embrace the status of an expat. I mean, that's quite a call, isn't it? To embrace the reproach of Christ. Imagine that for your altar call on Sunday. Invite Jesus into your heart. Yeah, I can come forward for that. Stop trying to do everything yourself and let Jesus do it. I can come forward for that. Put Jesus in your life and your marriage will be better. I'm up for that. Come out of the camp of the world and separate and embrace the suffering that comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. No, we don't do that on Sunday. This morning, let me give you two incentives. Because it is such a high call, and as I look through the whole New Testament, we will be here till 2 o'clock, so just brace yourself. Let me just give you two incentives, because that is a high call, isn't it, to embrace the reproach that Christ endured. So let me give you two incentives to embrace the shame of following Christ. First, let me give you the incentive of our calling. The incentive of our calling. As I looked at the whole New Testament on suffering, I really understood our incentive to fall into two major parts, okay? The incentive of our calling. First is this, the call to suffer accompanies the call to salvation. Okay, now you should do a double take on that. I hope you do. The call to suffer accompanies the call to salvation. There are some very clear passages in the New Testament that should really require us to do a double, triple, quadruple take of what, did I just read what that verse said? Am I reading this right? Does my Bible really say that? But before we even dig into those passages, let me just remind you that when Jesus called for disciples, and when he called for discipleship among crowds, if you understand the call he made, then these passages that seem really difficult don't seem as hard. Because we've downplayed Jesus' call to salvation. We've downplayed Jesus' call to discipleship. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 or 25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. This is a complete opposite of what we hear in a lot of churches. Jesus wants to make you complete. No, Jesus wants to make you zip in him everything. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Luke 14, 26, don't quote this at Thanksgiving. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So when we've truly come to Christ in salvation, we've wrestled through that, I hope. Right? We've abandoned this world. We're still in it. But we should not be surprised that we'll face reproach and opposition. Look at this verse, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. Paul says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. It was granted to you to believe in him if you're a believer. But next, also suffer for his sake. Did you catch what Paul said there? God's grace. That's granted. That's the word granted. God's grace not only granted them the ability to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Part of the calling to Christ, he understood, was a call to suffer for Christ. And this wasn't a bait and switch either. This wasn't in the fine print. Whoa, I never saw that down here. This whole, like, you could be killed or reproached or reviled or slandered for me. I never saw that. No, Paul's saying, you knew that. You knew this was part of it. Jesus said to his disciples, John 15, verse 18 through 19, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. I can almost picture Jesus here, kind of like, all right, so don't be shocked, guys. Don't be shocked. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If we're going to be in this world and not of this world, it follows that we will, I think, and I truly believe this, will be hated and suffer for it. Should we be so shocked that this happens? It happened to Christ, didn't it? Just think of the irony here. The one man who never sinned, who nobody could go up to and say, you did this to me. You hurt me this way. You betrayed. No one could do that with Jesus. They had no excuse, right? They couldn't pin anything. They could throw mud all they want and they would just keep falling down because it would not stick with him. If there was one person they could not go to and pinpoint and say, ha, we got you here, it was Christ. Yet they what? They murdered him. They hated him. Romans 8, verse 16 through 17, I argue it goes so far to say suffering for Christ even becomes assurance for our own salvation. It's kind of a, you know, I've never said that to anyone. Pastor, I'm really struggling with assurance of salvation. Well, have you been beaten up lately? You know, it's not really good pastoral coming alongside. But look what he says, Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We usually quote this verse, we end there. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer. Like, why did you slip that in there, Paul? Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The call to suffer for Christ accompanies the call to salvation to Christ. And it's suffering for Christ. Let me just throw that out there. It's suffering for Christ, not for dumb decisions we make or politics. It's for Christ. So let's embrace the shame that comes with following him. Secondly, the call to suffer accompanies the call to sanctification. What I mean by sanctification is, as a true believer in Jesus Christ becomes more and more like Christ in their lives, they more and more resemble him in how they live. Because we are followers of Christ, we will suffer. Because we will grow in following with him. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Notice he points to Christ first before he moves to us. Do you see that? Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered. He suffered. He suffered by going outside the gate. So we're called to suffer by going outside the camp. And Paul understood that knowing Christ in a greater way comes with experiencing suffering like him. I mean, we all want, if I were to say, everyone close your eyes, bow your heads, how many want to know Christ more? I would hope that most of the hands would show up, and then I would say, well, according to Paul, it probably means you need to suffer for Christ. We'll see how many hands stay. Because look what Paul says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. We're all like, yeah, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And they share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's not power in our estimation. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This verse should make us ask some questions, shouldn't it? I remember a college student came up to me and said, I was reading my Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3. She quoted this verse. Does that mean that I'm not godly because I don't suffer persecution? I said, I'm not the senior pastor. Just go ask the senior pastor. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. What would you say? It's a good question, huh? And like any good philosopher, I answered with a question. And I asked another question. I simply said this: how often are you sharing the gospel and radically living for Christ among your unbelieving acquaintances? Don't answer it now. Just think about it. Let me ask you, how often are you sharing the gospel and living like a radical Christian among your unbelieving acquaintances? Embrace the status of being an expat. Embrace the shame of following Christ. I mean, our calling to Christ, our calling to grow in Christ likeness, it all includes a call to suffer for him. And those of you in the audience who might not consider yourself true followers of Jesus Christ, listen, Christ is calling you to follow him. He's calling you to repent of your sin and to trust him for salvation. And it might sound at this point in the message that the last thing you would want to say to an unbeliever is come to Christ, because I just promised that that would bring reviling and persecution. But let me remind you of what Jesus also said. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers
mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.
You weigh it out. You want a little bit of this life to be joyable, or do you want an eternity with Christ? Ironically, isn't it those places where Christians are being killed for their faith and beaten for their faith where Christianity is growing? It is. It's not a real question. That's a statement. It is. Because people would see they'd rather lose all for Christ for what they can gain. That's the first incentive to embrace our expat status, is our calling. Secondly, very briefly, the incentive of our inheritance. Look at verse 14. Think of the inheritance you have as a believer in Jesus Christ. Therefore, go back to verse 13. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and embrace this, the reproach he endured. Why? Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city. It's just going to crumble. It's going to fade. All the energy you put into your house, and guess what? It's just going to fall apart. Even as you're putting it in, if you're a homeowner, you know that's true. You fix something and it breaks something else. It's just falling apart. This world is fallen. We have no lasting city here. But verse 14, we seek the city that is to come. It is real. It is eternal. It is lasting. The United States of America is not our eternal home. One day, Evan City is going to be wiped off the map. But what will last is our heavenly inheritance. All the joys and wonder of living with Jesus in that celestial city. That's why Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed? Jesus? Blessed? Really, Jesus? I thought blessed people were the people that had big families and big purses, living peaceful lives. But no, those who are blessed, those who are truly happy, according to Jesus, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. How in the world could he ever say that? Very simply, the end of the verse, for theirs is the kingdom. Your inheritance. That's why he says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. When we come to grips that we live for an eternal city, one characterized by love, unity, joy, peace, righteousness, the calls we hear today, right? We live in a city that has all of that. That is our city. When we come to grips with the fact that this world will fade, people's opinions of us, their slander, they're mocking us, they're disgusted at us for thinking that something like sexuality has morality. When we come to grips that all of that will fade, and that our city that we are going to spend eternity in will last forever, how could we not embrace our expat status? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. We have, verse 14, no lasting city. Here we have no lasting city, but there we seek the city that is to come. You may not have been aware of it. Last Sunday is the Sunday to pray for the persecuted church. Churches around the world are encouraged by Voice of the Martyrs to remind everyone to pray for the persecuted church. But to be honest with you, I felt like this week was more appropriate for us to think and to pray for those who are persecuted. I'm calling us to embrace the status of an expat, the shame that comes with that, the suffering that comes with that. Question is, have you done that? I'm going to conclude this morning's message by showing you a video where we get to hear from a lady who embraced this status. And as you listen to this and watch this, it can be a little bit heavy at some points. I'm not going to lie to you. That's why I'm glad the kids are out of here. Let this be a challenge for us. And a reminder to each one of us to pray for those who face physical persecution and threats of death simply because they are in this world and not of it.
Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. We received this calling from the Lord, but the Lord has got a purpose for us as a family to live out our love for Him, our love for the Afghans, to serve. And here we are. God, take our lives and make with us whatever you find pleasant and good in your purpose. So it was a normal day for us, and Vanna just went to the office and he was teaching that morning. Actually, that was the routine every day. And for the children, if they didn't have a weekend or didn't interact with their friends, they were doing schoolwork. Both of them have got a deep walk with the Lord, and there's this hunger for the Lord that's very precious. And they are growing in their faith day by day. And it's wonderful to be their mom and experience how they are growing. And living their lives for the Lord in a place like Afghanistan. Most wonderful thing that a parent can do for his child is to bring him up in the Lord's way so that he knows who his Creator is and that he can have a loving relationship with the Lord and live a life for that purpose. I've asked myself many times in the past, Lord, is this really where you want us? Because of all the difficulties, the challenges, we can lose our lives anytime for the Lord. When I look at that in the spiritual realm, I know that He will not take us to a place like Afghanistan and just dump us there, and He doesn't have a plan and a purpose for that. So I know 100% that we are in the right place, that we are obedient to the calling. Tell my children, Jean-Pierre and Rudy, you will face a very difficult day today, and I'm not going to be there to help you, and Daddy is also not going to be there to help you, but Jesus is going to be there to help you through this, and He will be there. He promised never to leave us nor forsake us. I believe they are in front of the Lord's throne, worshiping and praising him, glorifying him. And that they are just waiting for me to finish the race as well.
Let's close in prayer. Father, I don't think anyone has come away challenged without being challenged, even just from that short video. The writer of Hebrews has called us to embrace the reproach that Christ endured, whatever that looks like. Lord, you may not call us to Afghanistan, but you've called us to be the light where we are, to embrace the shame, the reproach, the slander, the revile, Lord. And it's tough. We don't know how we could do it. On our own, we confess we shy away from conflict. We shy away from standing for Christ, knowing what might come at our school, at our work, with our family. But through your Spirit and through your grace, we know we can be more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. And Lord, for the believers around the world today that are meeting and hiding because they're scared for their own lives, those that each day don't know when they will be able to get the next meal on their table because they've been ostracized from the community because they believe in Christ, we ask, Lord, for your grace on their life and strength and endurance for them to run the race. And lastly, Lord, we pray for each one of us in this room that whatever your Spirit is teaching us this week, that as the hustle and bustle of life comes upon us, that we would take what you're teaching us, follow. We'll walk by the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Lord, what is it you're calling each one of us to do this week? To embrace the reproach that he endured. Reveal that to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.